Welcome to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. Over the next five episodes, we'll be sharing a special summer series originally recorded for our new radio program called Think Christianly, which airs in Atlanta on Faith Talk, AM 590 and AM 970. These programs are created as an introduction to the Ezra Institute, to introduce listeners to who we are, what we believe, and why the work of Cultural Reformation matters. And we thought that because they were so well received by our radio listeners, they might be valuable for our existing audience as well. Even for those who have followed Ezra for many years, it's good to be reminded of the foundation of this ministry, the calling God has given his people, and why we seek to think Christianly about every area of life and culture. Lord willing, this series will encourage, challenge, and bless you. Enjoy. Well, hello, listeners, and welcome to Think Christianly. We're excited about this new launch of this radio show. I'm your host, Pastor Nate Wright, and joining me today, as always, are my colleagues, Dr. Joe Boot, our founder and president, and Dr. Michael Thiessen, our U.S. Chief of Operations. Today, we're going to be talking a little bit about who the Ezra Institute is, sharing with you our vision and our mission, and who better to do that than our president, Dr. Joe Boot. So Joe, why don't you tell our listeners a little bit about who we are and what the Ezra Institute is trying to do?
Thanks very much, Nate. Yeah, it's exciting to be launching this new program with you guys, and we're excited to see how going onto the radio now with the work of Ezra advances the kingdom of God. The Ezra Institute was founded in 2008-2009, at the same time that I was actually launching a church in downtown Toronto. It came about, the name Ezra actually for the Ezra Institute is significant because it came about from a burden that was on my heart and mind at the time, having come out of many years in itinerant ministry as a Christian apologist, to answer and address the challenging questions, civilizational challenges, the crisis that is very evidently facing the Western Church. And so Ezra in Scripture, Ezra and Nehemiah was one book originally, and Ezra in the story of Ezra and Nehemiah is quite frequently overlooked, actually. A lot of the preaching you hear about this period in Scripture, the focus tends to be on Nehemiah because he's doing the rebuilding of the walls, sword and trowel, and the role of Ezra gets sometimes overlooked. But Ezra was one, the Scripture tells us, who had set his heart and his mind to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. And he went in amongst the people at that time, and he called them back away from their syncretism, where they had allowed other worldviews, other gods, to take away their loyalty, their fealty to the God of Scripture, to Jehovah, to Yahweh, the living God. And they had indulged in a syncretistic project, trying to live with more than one Lord, basically. And this had affected the life of the people. So Ezra calls them back to faithfulness to God and to his word, and to truly thinking and living in terms of the word of God. So when Nehemiah comes along, there are actually volunteers. When he says, okay, who's up for rebuilding? The reason there were volunteers ready to rebuild as families was because by God's grace, Ezra had done his work. And to me, there was a parallel there between the crisis facing the culture, the syncretism of the West, its abandonment really of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, and the way in which other worldviews, other loves, other loyalties have competed in our culture for precedence and preeminence in the place of Christ. And so I founded the Ezra Institute really to teach the word of God and its implications, to apply it, to think through the implications of the fullness, the whole counsel of God for culture, and therefore to be able to address ourselves to the crisis of civilization that is facing the West. And part of the reason that that step was taken back in 2008, 2009, was that the work of apologetics I'd been in, which was tied at that time primarily to evangelism, where apologetics was being thought about mainly when I began my ministry 30 years ago, as answering just a handful of questions like, does God exist? What about evil and suffering? Who was Jesus? Why did he die? Give me some historical reasons to believe in the resurrection. To those challenges against the Christian faith shifting significantly, and the objections and challenges becoming cultural, civilizational, social, political in character. Do we even have the right to speak? Isn't Christianity a colonial, imperialistic, anti-choice, homophobic, hating worldview that is directed towards hating others and standing on others rather than the freedom and liberty of people? And so responding to that was a much larger and broader task. So we would talk about worldview apologetics, cultural apologetics. What does it mean to defend and explain the Christian philosophy of life? That really is at the root of what we do. Understanding the apologetic task, which is about explaining and defending the Christian faith as the defense and explanation of the Christian philosophy of life. And that includes, therefore, not just the traditional questions of what we might call church dogmatics or doctrine, but actually the broader, wider civilizational, cultural challenges concerning human identity, sexuality, law, politics, economics, the arts, education, all of these different entry points where the attack today is focused against the Christian faith. Is there a Christian view, I was asking myself at that time, of law, of identity, of politics, of culture, not just of the resurrection? And of course there is, and that tradition goes back a very, very long way of defending the Christian view of reality in its totality. The entirety of the Christian philosophy of life really begins with Augustine's City of God. And so Ezra was really set up to do that. And our namesake, the great prophet Ezra in scripture, for me, really illustrated what the goal is, because it's not teaching and scholarship and the explanation of the faith for explanation's sake, but so that rebuilding can actually take place. And that's what we certainly desperately need in our time.
Absolutely. And even as you talk about the shift in the questions you would get as an apologist, going from, you know, my personal views on the resurrection or my thoughts on why a good God would allow evil and suffering in the world, to becoming these more cultural questions about life in the world. One of the things that it highlights, and one of the reasons that got both Michael and myself excited to be a part of the Ezra Institute, was as pastors, we were seeing sort of the modern tendency in the churches to privatize Christianity. So Michael, why don't you talk a little bit about that crisis of privatized faith and how the Ezra Institute has a much broader view for faith than just reduced to our devotion time, our Sunday morning worship time, or our quiet times with the Lord.
Yeah, I think that the nature of following Ezra's example is that he built a foundation so that people could build foundations. And what I mean by that is, as individuals, we tend to want to actually see change happen in our actual lives. So we tend to want to immediately build a wall, build with real bricks and real mortar and a real foundation. But we don't have a worldview or a scriptural foundation of as to why we're doing what we're doing. And so Ezra's work to build that foundation, as Joe has already mentioned, and by the way, that's what got us excited about being a part of the Ezra Institute, allows you to see God's work in the real world come to life. And this idea that God's work in the world is just limited to my personal salvation. And so therefore my interactions with individuals is just about personal evangelism, or even more so just about my mind reasoning with their mind to try to help them be convinced of God is so limiting to what the Bible actually says the Christian worldview is. We have this great foundation of God's creation and his word that allows us to build all of our lives on it. And, you know, of course, an individualistic society that's so selfish and self-centered would try to make everything private, but that's not reality as God has created it. So that's why it's exciting, Nate, as you mentioned, as pastors, Joe is a pastor in Toronto at the time, you as a pastor out in Southern Ontario, me as a pastor at that time in Ontario and now in Kentucky, it's very exciting to see God's word shape so much of life.
And one of the things that Ezra has been sort of combating for a long time, Joe, is what we often refer to as the secular-sacred divide. There's been this, sometimes it's conscious because of theological convictions. Sometimes it's subconscious just because of the world that we've grown up in. But talk a little bit about the secular sacred divide that so controls so many Christians' thinking and how we as Christians trying to apply a biblical worldview to all areas of life, how we have to kind of combat this thinking in our minds. So what is this secular sacred divide and how has it trapped so many?
Well, there's a long history to that, of course, and we can't cover it in just a short time on the radio program, because that idea has a long intellectual history that goes all the way back really to the ancient Greek world. But the way it's expressed today and the way we experience it today is in this notion that we live in a secular society. Seculum just means of this world, that no longer really has regard for the word of God and the application of an authority that stands outside of ourselves in most of our lives. It's okay, people say, for you to have your private beliefs, and as long as you keep those to yourself and between your ears, that's okay, but that's private. But everything else, law, politics, the arts, education, media, business, culture, that's secular. And all of that has to happen in terms of publicly, so-called publicly accessible knowledge that doesn't appeal to an authority that's above us or beyond us in terms of Christ or his revelation, and that those things all function perfectly well and adequately in terms of just human thinking, man's reasoning. It doesn't require the word of God. Think of it as a two-story double-decker bus, like the ones you would traditionally see in London, you know, the London red bus with two stories, the tour bus that goes around London. There's an upper deck and there's a lower deck. Now, the way this secular sacred divide effectively works is that theologically over time, what's happened is we've pushed the Christian faith further and further into a private sphere or an upper deck of life. And what Christians have often thought is, well, that's in the upper deck are the spiritual, or we might say religious things. And for Christians, that is prayer and Bible reading and going to church and maybe a little bit of evangelism. And that's the really important stuff for the Christian. That's what really matters. And then on the lower deck of this bus, so that's the upper deck is the spiritual, the sacred, and then the lower deck, the secular. Well, that's law, politics, the arts, education, economics, culture, in other words, the social order, family, all of those things. That's basically all lower deck. And all of that runs perfectly well in terms of ordinary human thinking. The idea of a sort of neutral human thinking. It doesn't require the word of God. And to a large degree, Christians have accepted over time, and I should say this is a very modern phenomenon. It's really only in the last 100 years, and that's gone really onto steroids in the last 60 years, that we sort of almost accepted this by osmosis, this secular sacred divide, as though the word of God doesn't apply anywhere outside of our individual lives and for those individuals inside the institutional life of the church. Obviously that has tremendous implications. Because the more you say, well, the Bible and the Christian faith is a church thing, an institutional church thing only for the individual Christian. In other words, when you ecclesiasticize, you imprison the Bible in the life of the church institute, you actually end up calling forth the secularization of everything else. If you refuse to apply the word of God outside of the life of the institutional church, then obviously everything outside of the institutional church is secular. So we've said really that the kingdom of God is only the church institute. And therefore that's what really matters. Those activities and the things that go on there or are associated with church and everything else runs under its own steam. Of course, the question becomes when you think about that double-decker bus image with the sacred on the top deck and the secular on the bottom, where's the driver of the bus? And if you know anything about a double-decker bus, you will know that the driver is on the bottom deck. And then we wonder why our culture has driven off a cliff and is in such a state of crisis. In large measure, it's because Christians have accepted that radical sacred-secular divide. And those, therefore, who we've allowed law, politics, the arts, education, business, medicine, everything to be governed and controlled in terms of a secular thinking, we then act shocked when all of those things are driven off a cliff and we find ourselves in a civilizational crisis. That's where we really have gotten to today because of that sacred-secular thinking. That's really what it means in a nutshell.
And so one of the things obviously that we're passionate about then at Ezra is the proclamation that the word of God has something to say about all these other spheres of life. This upper lower deck divide is not something that we see in the Bible. It's something that's been made up. And as you said, there's a long tradition as to why it's kind of got its clutches in the church nowadays. But let me just ask the question plainly, Joe, does God's word have a vision for a Christian view of politics, a Christian view of law, a Christian view of art, a Christian view of economics, a Christian view of scholarship? Does the word of God actually address these issues?
Absolutely, it does. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's given us the fullness of his word, which speaks to every single area of life. If you read scripture, no area of life is left untouched by the fullness of the word of God. And therefore, it provides the foundation for what we would call a Christian world and life view. The claim is not that the Bible speaks to every single issue you can think of. It's that it does speak to every single area of life. And it provides us with a framework or a foundation for all of our thinking. So the creation, fall, redemption, consummation arc of the biblical story of scripture and everything that God says in his word to us about our lives in relationship to himself, in relationship to one another, in relationship to the totality of creation, provides us with the foundations for all of our thinking in every area, what we would call wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, or the foundation is an equally good translation, is the foundation of the principal part of wisdom. So if we want wisdom, and of course the word in Greek, the philosophy literally means the love of wisdom, philosophia. If we want a truly Christian philosophy of life, then we need to apply the wisdom of God to every area of our lives. And yes, that includes politics and law and education and economics and the arts and business and family and sexuality and so on and so forth. The word of God speaks to all of it, and we can build a coherent world and life view on those, the foundational principles and teaching of scripture. It's a bit like the engine in a car and the gearbox in a car. If you think about what we would say in North America, the transmission. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. That tells us about Christ's salvific work, his redemptive work. The transmission that translates that power to our everyday lives is a biblical world and life view. And I think Michael alluded to this earlier, that the difficulty is that we talk a lot about the gospel and the power of God, but we've so truncated the reality and fullness of that word, what we try and transmit or translate the meaning of the gospel into everyday life, it's done inadequately. We haven't done that. We haven't transferred that power to the totality of life through the transmission of a biblical world and life view. The syncretism in the church and in our culture has meant that we haven't had a clear Christian world and life view. And so all of that power locked up in the gospel, like a powerful engine, has not resulted in cultural transformation in the way that it should have, because the transmission has been inadequate. We have not applied, transmitted, or contextualized, if you will, the gospel to life through a full-orbed biblical world and life view. And that's left the church weak and often irrelevant, and Christians feeling ill-equipped and unprepared to engage the challenges that are facing us today. So that's what Ezra really is all about.
And for any of our listeners who just heard, you just heard one of Joe's famous quips, and that is that we've truncated the gospel. So in response to some of those people who might say, well, isn't the church's job just to preach the gospel and evangelize the lost so that they can go to heaven one day? What we are saying, and what Joe has been teaching for many, many years now, is that when the gospel truly takes a hold of a transformed person, when that transformed person understands the fullness of the gospel, an untruncated, not a gospel reduced to individual salvation, but a gospel that has a vision for all of life, when that person is not only transformed and made new, but then equipped with a worldview that seeks to see all areas of life put under the lordship of Christ, that transformed person becomes a transforming agent in the world. And that's actually how we see the glory of God cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So that's what the Ezra Institute is all about, and we look forward to telling you more about it in the next show.